Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you all doing today?
Good.
Good. All right. Interesting weather, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, I know that here in Ventura, we often have summer in November. Can you hear that? What the heck is that? Wow. Can you help me get a Catholic priest with some holy water for my iPad? Anyway, yeah, you know, we always have like, you know, some summer, but this is unusual, don't you think? I mean, you know, like Shane and I were talking, you know, she commented that it's like we have the Santa Ana without the winds. It is really like the desert outside today, so. My name is Bob. I'm happy to see you. Happy to be here today. We are continuing our series on unraveling, you know, talking about seeking God when our plans fall apart, when life doesn't seem to work the way we think it should or the way we think God promised that it would. Today I'm going to be talking about those hopefully rare occasions when it seems like God himself is our enemy, when it seems like he's absolutely silent in the face of our difficulty. And I want to give you a little roadmap of where we'll be going today. You know, I think it's Speaking 101 says you should tell people what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said. So I'm not sure I'm going to get to the third part, but I can do the first two. So a little bit of a roadmap. We're going to be talking about the book of Job and kind of its role. And in that, we will take some time today to talk about the Old Testament and the way the Old Testament is viewed through Jewish eyes. You know, if you've been a Christian and not had a Jewish background like myself, you might not realize that the Old Testament that's in your Christian Bible, although the translation's okay, Christians have put it together in a different way than Jews have. And so we're going to take a little bit of time with a little bit of a visual to help us understand that, because what I want to communicate to you and what I hope you get is what is the meta-narrative of the Old Testament? Very few of us really understand what it is, and so I want to hopefully lay that out for you in a way that you can remember it, because to understand the book of Job, it's important that you have that, but really to understand the New Testament, it's important that you understand the way the Old Testament works. So I'm going to take some time to do that, because I want to get to really what is God's wisdom. And again, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give it away, spoiler alert, God's wisdom is not something that you own. Like, I've been told many times over the years that God's wisdom is the application of knowledge. You know, you learn how God wants you to act, you act that way, that's being wise. That's not wisdom. I mean, that might be a wise way to act, but that's not what the Bible means. God's wisdom, it's a lived experience, and I'll hopefully be able to unpack that in a good way for you, because what I really want to get to is this. I want to get to one of those phrases that gets tossed around a lot without a lot of meaning to it, and that phrase is the fear of the Lord. And what I want to say to you today is understanding what that means is really kind of key to putting ourselves in a place where we can access God's wisdom, which is really his gift to us in these uncertain and unraveling times. But so first, just a little story. So I want to tell a story from a time long, long, long ago. It was either 1977 or 1978. I don't remember exactly, because, you know, back in those days, the sundials weren't so accurate, and so we didn't always know the year as clearly as we know it today. You know, it was a very, very primitive time. Humans had been walking upright about 50 years at that point. There was one Star Wars movie. It was called Star Wars. And so, again, it was a very, very primitive time. I was single. I would not meet my wife for a year or two after this. I was actually living in the desert at the time, and I was not a Christian. I didn't go to church. I had very little exposure to the Bible at that point, and my roommate had a magazine. You remember magazines, right? They were that crucial public communication link between cave painting and the internet, and so my roommate had this magazine, and I think it was High Times magazine. I wanted to see who'd laugh, because I wanted to see who would know what that actually is. I'm not sure if it really was High Times magazine or another magazine about smoking pot, but it was definitely a magazine about smoking pot. And something that is unusual about that is I don't think either one of us were pot smokers at the time. I mean, I know I wasn't. If he was, he was very discreet about it. But anyway, he had this magazine, and I'm looking through this magazine one day, and I come across this article about this guy named Job, and what a miserable life Job had. You know, through this satanic attack. He had, you know, lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. His family was destroyed and all that. And then the article went on to say that Satan was not really Job's enemy. That Job's real enemy was God. That there had been this conversation between Satan and God where they were talking about, is God great or is he not? And so God had kind of taunted Satan by bringing Job out there and kind of letting Satan have a go at him like that. And I remember being a little frightened, like, can God actually, does God like that? Would he actually do that? And, you know, on the surface, if you read the text, it seems like they kind of got it right. Here's what it says. Here's six verses from chapter 1 that kind of set it up. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And, of course, if you've read the book of Job, you know what happens after this is, you know, one thing after another. Business, you know, goes bad. The house collapses on his family, kills every man, woman, and child. You know, he develops these horrible boils, which, you know, can't be treated in his life. It's very, very grim. I think a lot of us actually assume that Job is literally a true story, meaning that there was a day in heaven where this conversation actually happened, and we're afraid of it. And maybe we harbor some anxiety about it, like maybe Job will do that to me, or maybe we see somebody and we think they're having like a Job experience. Well, let me assure you, that's not what Job teaches. But it's not the only misreading of Job I've encountered. I remember hearing a prosperity preacher. If you know what that is, the prosperity thing, it seems like it's kind of dying these days. You know, but it was huge back, you know, in the dark ages I mentioned earlier. A lot of cave painters were into prosperity teaching, actually. You know, it's the idea that God wants you to be rich if you have enough faith. He wants you to be healthy if you have enough faith. And so this guy was speaking from that perspective. And what he said was, he said, Job's real problem is fear. You know, Job does say, what I feared came upon me. And so this guy was saying, so see, Job had fear when he should have had faith. And so God sends Satan to attack you where you have fear instead of faith. But if you hold up the shield of faith, you know, you can quench those fiery darts and so on. On the other end of the spectrum, the famous fundamentalist preacher John Piper wrote a poem about Job. And again, if you know the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, God gives it all back to him, meaning he has he gets all his wealth back, he gets his health back, and he has a new, bigger family. Like somehow that would make up for losing the original ones. But Piper, you know, having to hold that this is a literal true story, has that Job as a grandfather talking to one of his grandkids. And the grandkid says to him, like, you know, what was that like, Grandpa? And he says, well, it was the mercy of God. And I'm like, wow, that's a stretch. The book of Job is a true story, but it's not a literal one. The events described in the book of Job did not literally happen. And let me tell you, there's nothing in the book that requires you to think so. I thought about putting a little section in the message today about what the book of Job is as a book. And let me just say this. It's a masterpiece of poetry. That's what it really is. But if the book of Job is not the story of a real person, then really what's the point? You know, that I think is a worthy question. So the answer is that the book of Job teaches us a very important spiritual lesson, a very important life lesson. Now, before getting to what that is, I want to suggest something to you. And that is that before the day is over, you go to Barnes & Noble or you go on Amazon and buy yourself a copy of the Old Testament published by a Jewish publisher and read that instead of the one that's in your Christian Bible. there's probably nothing importantly wrong with the translation that's in our Christian Bibles. But what has happened is somewhere in the course of history, Christians decided to put it together in a different order than Jews do. And the Jewish order is rooted deeply in their history and their understanding of what their history means. So if we want to get the meta-narrative of the Old Testament, it would help to know that. So if you open up your Bible and you begin to look at the Old Testament, the first thing in it are what we call the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and those are the parts of the Bible where we most often encounter the angry God. Those are the rules. Those are the things that, you must do to not sin. Those are the things we assume the Jews were required to do to be saved. After that, in your Christian Bible, followed this long connection of historical books. It starts with Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And it seems like this kind of one long story of the kingdom of Israel. Then after that, again, in your Christian Bible, we have the wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Book of Job. And then we have the prophets, four major prophets and 12 minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then these 12 minor prophets ending in Malachi. And we kind of assume that Malachi, if it isn't the last book that was written, it's pretty close to the last book written. But again, that's not at all how Jewish Bibles are organized. So I brought one of my Jewish Bibles with you. I want to show it to you. Not because I want to show off, although I do like to do that, because I want it to be a good visual representation. So this is a very big one. Now, the one that you should buy would be about the same size as the Old Testament in your Christian Bible. I brought this to kind of give us an object lesson. So the Jewish Old Testament is divided into three different sections. The first section is what they would call the Torah, or the law, or sometimes we know it by the Greek word Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five books. And it's the same as in our Christian Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But we think of it as the law in the way that we understand law. See, our cultural understanding of law, that the law defines right and wrong and also dictates what punishments or rewards there should be for right or wrong, that's actually a Roman idea. The Jewish idea is very different. See, for Jews, God was making an everlasting covenant with them. And that covenant, in the most simple way to understand it, is God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will provide you with my presence, I will make promises to you, and I will keep those promises, and you will worship me and no other gods. That's the theme. Now, a covenant must be righteous. To be righteous in a covenant means you do what you said you would do. It means that God would provide his presence, would answer, fulfill his promises, and that they would be his people. They would worship him. They were already saved. They were already chosen. They were already called. They were already God's people. That's what the first five books are about. God's going to take him to the promised land. Why is it called the promised land? Because that's where the promises will be fulfilled. That's where the presence of God will be kept. Okay, now the second group of books is much bigger, and it's called the prophets. Now, the prophets includes some of the historical books. That's probably better. Some of the historical books that we have next in our Bible, like the prophets has Judges, Joshua, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and then it jumps into all of the prophets except for Daniel. So the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are in there. All the minor prophets are in there. And what this book does is it tells the story of what happened to this covenant. It tells the story, was God righteous? And were the people of Israel righteous? And the story is that God was righteous. In fact, all the promises he makes here, he fulfills here over a long period of time. But the people of Israel do not worship God. They begin to worship idols. And what happens to them? They're sent into exile. Now, exile, it is equivalent to the Holocaust. It's a horrible thing that happened to them. Completely taken away from their land. People killed. the temple destroyed. It's a horrible, horrible thing that happened to them. So they go off into Babylon. Now, coming back over here. So this book, which again, the theme is righteousness and being righteous, this book became considered scripture just before the exile happened. Prior to this time, they had the law in some form. But really, prior to this time, Israel was more about the temple and about sacrifices in the temple. You can read in this book, as it gets close to the part about the exile, this king Josiah, he finds this. And he goes, well, we've been supposed to be following this the whole time. And he starts this big religious revival. So scholarship says this set of books, it was known, but it became considered scripture, meaning considered the word of God, an authoritative source, just before the exile. So when they went into Babylon, they had this with them, God's promises. When they came back from exile, this set of books was gathered together, and it was then canonized or considered scripture at that point. And so they had the law and the prophets. Now, if we could somehow take a time machine back to the time of Jesus, and we might be walking down the streets in Jerusalem, and we might say, you know, gosh, I'd just love to have a look at the Old Testament in its time. And maybe we'd walk up to somebody and somehow amazingly they could understand our English. And we might say, I'd like to see the Old Testament. They'd be like, what? You know, the Hebrew Bible, what? And we would, you know, go. We would talk and talk. And eventually they'd go, oh, you mean the law and the prophets. And if you read in the New Testament, Jesus says things like, well, you've heard it said in the law and the prophets. But I say unto you, because for 500 or 600 years, this was the scripture. Probably in the time of Jesus, and I'll say more about this in a minute, this was what he would have understood to be the scriptures. There's a lot of things missing from here. So, the law and the prophets. And again, you see the narrative that I'm trying to set up here for you. It has everything to do with righteousness. God makes a covenant. He makes promises. He sends his presence. The people are to worship him. They don't do it. And so, what happens when they don't do it? God casts them off the land of promise, sends them away from his presence. But while they're in exile, and this is a key part of the end of this second volume, the prophets, God speaks through the prophets, and he renews his promise. In fact, he makes it bigger. He says, you know what? Not only is my presence going to be with you, my presence is going to be in you. I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put a heart of flesh in you. You know, I'm going to, he promises that he's going to remake the land. The land's going to be bigger than before, a bigger temple, and all of these promises that are going to happen. So when they come back from exile, they have experienced part of the promise. That part of the promise they've experienced is God says to them here, I'll return you to the land. And so he returns them to the land. And so they're in the land then for about 500 years between the closing of this book and the coming of Jesus. Please stay there. Okay. So they're in the land for about 500 years during this time. Now, during this time, another set of books begins to be collected. Some of the books in this third section were books that had been used during these times, but had not yet been considered scripture. Some of them were books that told some of the story that happened after this. Some of them were books that were wrestling with big issues, and that's the third major section of a Jewish Old Testament. And it's called the Writings. Now, the Writings probably were canonized after the time of Jesus. There is some debate about that. It doesn't matter for our message today. But what I want you to see is this set of writings gives us some insight into what people were thinking and arguing and worrying about theologically after the exile and before Jesus. This is a very diverse set of books. You know, it's got things like the book of Ruth, which is, you know, a wonderful story, often quoted at weddings. It's got the book of Daniel, which is a very odd book. It's got the book of Esther, which is, you know, a book where we don't see God in that book at all. It's got the book of Psalms in it. And it's got all the wisdom books. It's got Ecclesiastes, it's got Proverbs, it's got Song of Solomon, and it's got the book of Job. Now, this section of books is so diverse, it's not as easy to see the theme as we see it in these two. However, understanding the meta-narrative, which again is righteousness and how righteousness worked in the covenant, when we look at these books, we can see there is a consistent theme of righteousness. You know, the book of Proverbs, we find these verses often. A righteous person does this, an unrighteous person does that. You know, kind of giving some behavior. In the book of Psalms, it isn't so obvious to us because it doesn't always use the word righteousness, but you often find this pattern in the book of Psalms. The psalmist will say, things are pretty good. And then, after about two verses, but I'm a worm. But things are bad. Why doesn't God defeat my enemies? And so on. And then at the end, there'll be two or three verses about how great God is. You know what the psalmist is doing? He's wrestling with righteousness. Okay, God, here's God over here making promises. He's good, but here's my life. You know, where is the righteousness of God? And then he concludes with this other thing toward God. So what I want you to see is that this issue of righteousness, it is the meta-narrative of the Old Testament. God made a covenant, an eternal covenant. Is he going to fulfill it or not? And the book of Job is maybe one of the most daring things ever written, because the book of Job really is saying this: is God righteous? The book of Proverbs is for the most part telling us how to be righteous. But Job is saying, is God righteous? Does God fulfill his promises or not? That's what it's actually about. And let me tell you, that is a question that you are going to cope with in life if you are truly a follower of Jesus. I mean, you're going to have that happen to you. You know, you're going to look at your life one day and you're going to say, if God's faithful, why is my life like this? Why does my child suffer? Why did my marriage not work out? Why do I feel so alone? Why is my business struggling? You know, why am I suffering? Why doesn't God answer my prayer? We will ask that question, is God righteous? And in the face of that question, is God righteous, Job offers this important life lesson. The important spiritual lesson contained in the book of Job is this: the righteousness of God, or the faithfulness of God, is found not in God's justice, but in God's wisdom. Let me repeat that. The righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, is not found in God's justice, it's found in God's wisdom. Because see, what we want is God's justice. God's justice is him making wrong things right. That's what we want. Fix it, God. Would you fix it? And sometimes we even say, fix me if you have to do that, but just fix it. You know, answer my prayer. Make it work. Heal my child. Help me find a job. Bring my marriage back together. Work things out for me, God. Help make it happen. I want you to do that. This is where, honestly, Psalms, like praying the Psalms, this is where it seems to me Psalms can be really, really helpful, because this is the experience the psalmist many times has. One day, of course, God will make things completely right. I mean, that's what we're all looking forward to. There will be a resurrection. There will be a transformation. You know, in the New Testament, this is the hope, that there will be this cataclysmic yet transformative moment when the entire creation will be cleansed of the things that oppress. We will experience new life. You know, Paul talks about it in such great, vivid language. You know, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. There will be that moment when God's justice comes, but we don't live in that moment. We live in another time. We live in a time in which God has allowed freedom to be in the creation. And he's allowed that freedom because in that freedom, the covenant works. In that freedom, I am free to love God and to respond to God, and God is free to love and respond to me. It's not compelled, but to allow that freedom means there is that abuse of freedom. And so God's justice, we do sometimes get it. I mean, let's be real. Sometimes God does answer those prayers in the way that we have prayed them. But many times we get something else. And so what Job says to us is, in that place, if you're in that moment, you're in that spot, we're like, are you faithful? Are you coming through? Are you going to answer? What God offers you is God's wisdom. So what is God's wisdom? When we look at the totality of what the writings have to say about the wisdom of God, well, first of all, there's a ton. And if you do get a Hebrew Bible, like I'm suggesting that you do, it's a worthy study to go through these books and just kind of go book by book and look at what it has to say about wisdom. Proverbs 8 has what I think many would consider kind of, if not the definitive statement, certainly the starting point. So in Proverbs 8, we encounter this long chapter on wisdom. And first of all, wisdom is feminine. Wisdom is a woman. and often spoken of that way. It's a very empathetic passage, by the way. And in Proverbs 8, you know, it talks about, so by the exercise of wisdom, you know, we'll find life. You know, we'll find connection. We'll learn. In Proverbs 8, wisdom encourages us to be prudent in our behavior, you know, to think about our actions, how they might affect our lives and affect the lives of others around us. It says that wisdom was at the beginning, at creation, and it's often compared in the writings to the breath of God. So now, let me just ask, see if anybody knows the answer to this. What else in the Bible sounds like that? What else in the Bible? Where else in the Bible do we find the breath of God? We find this empathy from God. We find, you know, this, you know, like find life, like follow me. Where else do we find that? The Holy Spirit. That's where we find that. And so this is what I want to say to you. God's wisdom is an experience. It's not a possession. It's an experience. It's the experience of God's righteousness. In many ways, it's the fulfillment of the promise here, kind of on a personal level. See, God's wisdom is interacting with him. God's wisdom leads us in life. God's wisdom tells us this is the way, walk in it. God's wisdom equips us to reconcile, because God's wisdom, for one thing, helps us see ourselves a little bit more accurately and therefore see other people more accurately. God's wisdom inspires us to become a better version of ourselves. It's given by God. God wants to give you his wisdom. You can't earn it. You can't obtain it in the sense that you can go grab it, but what you can do is prepare yourself for it. And now this is where I get to this talk about the fear of the Lord. As I kind of come close to the end of my message, which is nowhere in sight, what I'm wanting to communicate to you is the fear of the Lord, this saying which seems so hyper-religious and not very helpful sometimes, to understand what this means, it puts us in a place where we access God's wisdom in our life. And if you're that person, you're like, why is my life the way it is? That's what we need. So we can prepare ourselves to receive it. So we're finally going to get to the book of Job and actually reading in the book of Job. But before that, I want to just give a little bit of intro about it. So the book of Job, again, it's a beautiful piece of poetry. It's actually a very exquisite, very complicated piece of poetry. You know, so people will say it's like the oldest writing in the Bible, and I've said that myself. That's almost certainly not true. It's way too complicated to have been written in the 1970s. It's not nearly that primitive. And so it's this poem, but the poem is bracketed by these prose sections. So in the beginning, you know, you have this picture, which we looked at, where, you know, God is on his throne, and like it says, the sons of God are coming forward, and they're kind of presenting their case. So if you were an ancient person, if you were living in the days when this was compiled, you would understand this is an ancient Near Eastern kingdom. This is the kind of political structure that is all around you. In that world, there would be a great king, an emperor, and he would have vassal kings, people who were given certain areas of territory. They might have been ethnically a part of the group of people there that he had conquered, and they would have thrones, and they would have thrones in his throne room. And by the way, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is drawn on the same image. And so these vassal kings would periodically report what's happening in your part of the kingdom. And so they would come and they would say their piece. Most often, like happens kind of every day in the business and political world, they would, you know, blow up a little sunshine, if you catch my drift. You know, they would be saying things that the king wanted to hear. The king knows that. So the king has a person in his court who's assigned to kind of take that apart. I mean, we see this in European kingdoms with the idea of a court jester, a court fool. That person's job was to say things that kind of showed the kind of lies that people were perpetuating. So again, in the ancient Near Eastern kingdom, the vassal kings come up, they talk about what's kind of going on. The king would turn to his adversary or adversarial person or his challenger. What do you think? And that person would basically say, well, this guy says this, but here's what's really happening. And this guy says this, here's what's really happening. So Satan, in the book of Job, plays that role. Now, here's another key thing to understand. In English, you know, the definite article, the word the. We use the word the never in a name. Like, I would never say, I'm the Bob, unless I were absolutely the only one on the earth. But may that never happen. We would never say that. If I said I'm the Bob, you know, you would think what? Well, you're a moron. You know, you're seriously, you got serious issues, and I don't want to know you. So that's the biggest reason why I would do that. I want friends. You know, you get my drift. You see, well, you don't know English very well, because we would never put the definite article before a personal pronoun like that. So in the book of Job, and the same thing is true of Hebrew, in the book of Job, whenever we see the word Satan, the definite article is before it. It doesn't say Satan, it says the Satan. In other words, the adversary, the challenger, the person who's supposed to blow smoke on all of these lies, or all of these exaggerations, maybe a better way to put it, the so-called sons of God are making. And so that's what sets up the conversation. Now, and what the Satan is kind of saying to God is, are you really righteous? So you say that Job is an example of you being righteous. Well, let's see. Take away your protection. Let's see what happens. And so then, you know, Job has all this disaster. So then he has four friends come to see him. Three of them, the first three of them are well, never mind. I'll just say it this way. These four people, all of them are bringing a version of God's justice. Job, if you weren't this way, this is what would happen to you. And Job refutes every argument. Like, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. I have been a righteous person. I have been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And so on. Because the author wants us to understand that it's not about justice. Then chapter 28, which we're going to look at in just a second, it's in this chapter isn't attributed to anybody. It's, Job is not talking. His friends aren't talking. It's called often the hymn to wisdom. And at the end of it, he gives a little clue about the fear of the Lord. To kind of get ahead of myself, after this, a fourth friend comes and speaks to Job, and then God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And God gives Job wisdom. But let's go to the hymn to wisdom in chapter 28, and it'll be on the screen behind me. So, the author of Job says this to us, "There's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other places, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. The sapphire comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell?" You know, like, here's the top of technology in this world. You know, here's what people can do. These incredible accomplishments. You can't find wisdom there. Verse 13, "No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It can't be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. You can't buy it. You can't obtain it. Where then does this wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has ever reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." So the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. It's coming to that place with our lives. You know, when God speaks to Job in the end of the book, it's interesting. And if we're looking for God's justice, it's unsatisfying. So what happens is God begins to speak to Job out of the whirlwind, and he says to him things like, you know, were you there when I spread the stars out in the sky? Were you there when I created the sea monster and I brought him forth? Can you talk to him and make him do things for you? Can you do that? And there's, you know, a few chapters of this, and Job basically says, I can't do those things. I spoke of what I didn't know, you know, and I said what I shouldn't have been saying, basically. And the message to Job is not as harsh as it seems to us. The message to Job is this: I am at work in the universe. I am going to bring my justice. But in this age, we're living with something else. And in this age, what I have for you is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear the Lord in context of how Job would do it? Well, it means what are maybe sometimes some uncomfortable words for us. It means acceptance without resignation. It means that sometimes there are those things in our life, they just aren't fair, they just aren't right. They just aren't good. And we must sometimes accept them without resigning to them, without giving up in the face of them. It means sometimes endurance based on faithfulness. It means sometimes saying, you know this is the right thing to do. I don't really like it. It's not what I want to do, but I know it's the right thing to do. It means from those spaces to trust and to say, I know that ultimately justice will be done, even though I myself may not actually see it. Not a comfortable thing. I want to conclude with another story. Also goes back to the 1970s. It's a story I've told before, but to me, it's the most vivid example I know of someone who had an experience like Job and approached it from the fear of the Lord. So, you know, back again, like 1978, I become a Christian in this little church, and I start going to this little church, which turned out to be a major, much bigger thing in my life than I ever thought it was going to be. But at the time, there were just a few families. It was a smaller group of people than we are, and just a few families. And there were two families who each had a son who had the same kind of rare cancer. And so the trials and travails of these boys, that really took up a lot of, that was a huge thing in the church. I mean, we talked about it all the time. We prayed about it all the time. We used to have a prayer meeting every week. We'd bring those kids, and we would lay hands on them, and we would pray for them. And they were going to their respective doctors. One family had Kaiser. The other had, I suppose, private insurance. And so as both boys were expected to die, one boy recovered. He actually got better. I haven't heard from him in probably 30 years, but the last I heard, he had actually gone into the military, and things had worked out for him. The other boy died. And his father told me years later what that moment was like. He said that, so they were in his room, and hospital room. They knew he was going to pass. Pastor was there. Mom and dad are there. Their pastor's actually holding him, the little boy, carrying him kind of around the room. And they're praying, and they know that he's dying, you know, and the pastor's crying. It's just a real emotional moment. And he said, all of a sudden, he said, something in the room changed. He goes, it was like a breeze blew the curtains. They moved. He goes, and the light changed. He goes, and my son breathed his last. He goes, it was just his last breath. And then he said this. He said, in that moment, I knew that God loved me. That's the righteousness of God meeting us in a difficult place. And if you're in that difficult place, you know, what I've tried to say to you today is, I've tried to empathetically say, that's a hard place. That's a place we're all going to come to at least once in our Christian life. We must accept without resignation. We must endure faithfully. But you will experience God's goodness. God's wisdom will prevail, and God's justice will one day be done. Let's pray. So God, the Bible you gave us, it's pretty weird. It has a lot of strange stories. Like, frankly, I would have patted you on the back if you didn't include Job, but you did. And so the lesson is there for us. Please, would you help us? Would you help us to be people of your wisdom? Would you help us to be people who live into your wisdom by the fear of the Lord, that we might be guided by you in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.